Just before we look at the Bible, I'd like to mention what I believe is in your bulletin, this little brochure called Holiness and Honor, which advertises a conference coming up on marriage. For many years, our church has advertised, and many of us have attended, the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology. Sorry, the name almost makes you fall asleep, but the reality of it is quite different from the name. This is taking the teachings of the Bible and looking at what the Bible says about this, that, or the other topic, a different topic every year. This year is about marriage, and particularly the pre-conference, which is on Friday, April 24th, is given by Ian Duguid. Ian Duguid was a professor for many years at Westminster West in California. More recently, he was a professor at Grove City College. A number of Vernon's and my children who attended Grove City went to the church that the Duguids founded and that Ian Duguid was pastor of and found it remarkable. I have visited that church a number of times when visiting my kids in college, and I always walked out of those services unusually helped, both by the worship and also by the preaching. I just urge you to seriously consider it. It no longer is held at 10th Presbyterian Church. It's held at Proclamation Presbyterian Church in Bryn Mawr. It's a nice place. Hope you consider it. Lord Jesus, don't leave me up here alone. Don't leave these people down in the chairs alone. Be big in this service, in our minds and hearts, as now, instead of our turning our worship up to you, you get on your knees, so to speak, and bend down to talk to us. May we hear what you say. May we delight in it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you go into any public library, you may notice something that has happened over the last, 10 years or so, maybe 12. And that is, it seems like there's a greater and greater array of fiction about Amish people. As I notice them, I've never read one, they particularly tend to be romance novels about Amish people. How Miriam meets Reuben, or however it goes. And I thought, I find this fascinating because although we live very close to Amish people, most of you are not wearing black, and those of you who are, you're not doing it in the Amish manner. It's a culture quite different, quite foreign. I didn't see any horses and buggies out front of the church today. People got a ride in a car somehow, and yet people can read a book about a culture totally foreign. And even though everything is foreign, there are many things that resonate. Many women buy these because they resonate with the romance theme and so forth, and they're right there. And so they don't say, well, this book does not relate to me since there are things that are culturally such a big gap. Now, the same is true when we read the Bible. We come to a book like 1 Corinthians, in which we are back today, and we read it, and we say to ourselves, my goodness, there are so many things in here that I can't relate to. But you can relate. Find the things that are eternal. Find the things that are transcultural, the things that speak to every generation, and the particular things that relate only to that culture, I think will be relatively easy to grasp. We are today in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me remind you of where we've been in the past in chapter 1, because it's been a number of weeks since we've been there. For those of you who may be new to the Bible, a book of the Bible called 1 Corinthians, what does that mean? That all the Corinthians that won the race of the Olympics or what? No. It's that the Apostle Paul, who was the missionary from Jesus Christ, went to give the gospel to places that had never heard about Jesus Christ. And one of the places he went to was the city of Corinth in Greece. Later, he wrote several letters to them. This is the first letter that he wrote to them, thus called 1 Corinthians. Now, the problem that we've been looking at in chapter 1, as a background for today, is this. These people were fighting among themselves and having huge arguments. But the real cause behind all their arguments was their pride, their arrogance. I don't mean the kind of arrogance that says, I bought my toga at Neiman Marcus. Yours looks like it's from Walmart. Instead, I mean the kind of arrogance that is a sort of a Greek first century worldliness that most of us can't relate to, but we can relate to the underlying cause. The people of Greece in that day and for centuries before had taken great pride in philosophy and the philosophers that came from their country, just like we take pride in our musicians or actors or athletes and so forth in America. and particularly part of the great philosophical world that attracted them were the great orators and speech makers. Some of the greatest speakers in the world had come out of their very country. Now, realize, again, we can't relate. There are few people today who are highly excited by philosophy. People don't get into arguments and fistfights in bars about Plato and what he meant today. But the average guy on the street in Corinth did, because he was enamored with these were the heroes of his country, and so everybody had their baseball cards of their favorite philosophers and the stats, and they had appreciation for it. This was a sign of being sophisticated. If you knew what various speakers were like and you could appreciate their tone as they spoke, it meant that you had a tongue, you had a taste for these things, where maybe just some low-level nobody on the street really just didn't get it. Now, this sophistication, this pride, carried over into their Christian lives, into how they did church. It affected which teachers they followed. For instance, there were people in Corinth who would only listen to the Christian teacher named Apollos. Apollos was a very learned, highly educated man who swept across the Mediterranean world and truly taught about Jesus Christ accurately. But there were people in Corinth who liked Apollos' oratory skills so much that they wouldn't even listen to the Apostle Paul, because his preaching was much plainer and more simple. And so they pitted him against the Apostle Paul unfairly. And the damage this did was huge, because the Apostle Paul was God's specially chosen messenger to write large portions of the New Testament and to clarify things. He had an authority that Apollos never even had, and so it damaged their spiritual lives. And so in chapter 1, what we saw was, in order to show the folly of human sophistication and human pride, particularly the folly of human pride when it comes to religious matters, when it comes to answering life's most important questions, Paul gave several arguments. In verse 18 to 25, Paul argued that the very gospel that had saved these people is a blow to human ignorance, that God's method of salvation is designed to humble. Reason is because God's method of salvation is this: someone else must die if I am to live. And that person who must die is a seemingly weak Messiah who got himself crucified. This was the height of nonsense to proud Greek people. Secondly, Paul said, not only the message that saved you gives a blow to human pride, but in verse 26 to 31, he showed that the kind of people in the Corinthian church itself was a blow to human pride. Look at you, he said. Look around. How many senators do you see? How many PhDs do you see? How many people who are highly influential or who walk in the halls of high society? He says, very few. Most of you are very ordinary. Many of you are slaves. That shows that God chooses ordinary, weak, simple people often to show that he is the one who does it, that it's not human achievement. And finally today, we're coming to his third argument about why human sophistication and pride, especially in religion, is so foolish. And today, that is in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 5, where he's going to show that the very preaching that saved them, that forgave their sins, that is bringing them to heaven, that very preaching is a blow to human arrogance because it's so unimpressive. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, starting verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of God's Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. All right, now here's the background. Several years ago, the Apostle Paul had come through Greece and had landed in the city of Corinth. The story is told in the book of Acts, chapter 18, and there he gave them the gospel for the first time. Corinth was a notoriously wicked city. Because it was on a narrow isthmus, there was a port to the east and a port to the west. So it was hugely a sailor's town. It was the Las Vegas, I don't mean there are many sailors in Las Vegas, of the ancient world. It was just known for its immorality. In fact, the city had been turned into a verb. All across the Greco-Roman world, to be immoral was called to Corinthianize, and everybody knew exactly what that meant. We read in the book of Acts that week by week, Paul reasoned with people about Jesus as the Messiah, and we read that many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized, and he stayed an entire year and a half. What did those 18 months look like? Well, our passage says what it looked like, because he's going to point to how he preached, how he taught, what he did as an example of why human pride is so ridiculous. He's going to say, look, the content of the gospel I preached was unimpressive. My speaking style was unimpressive. I myself, as a man, was unimpressive. And yet, because I brought the true gospel, the results were very impressive among you. That's where he's going. Let's look at it. He first says the gospel that I brought to you was unimpressive in its content. He says, my gospel was not about, verse 1, when I came to you, the gospel I preached, I did not come with superior wisdom. If your version has the word superior in it, you might even consider taking a pen and marking it out, because the word superior is not in the language that Paul wrote originally. He says, I did not come to you with wisdom. And what he meant by that was, I did not come to you with philosophy. You Corinthians, you Greeks, you're so into the guys who sit and learn and study and speak, musing about life and about what makes it worth living. Paul knew that philosophers can teach a lot of good things. Aristotle taught about beauty, and doubtless many of the Corinthians could use more beauty in their life. Many of the great philosophers taught about ethics and how to make moral decisions, how to live. And certainly the Corinthians could have stood to clean up their act a bit. It would have benefited their lives and made their family life more stable, made their society more helpful, and so forth. But Paul said, I, in contrast, did not come with these philosophical, academic subjects, and certainly not with philosophical, academic language. Instead, he said, here's what I did come with in content. Verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. He means, I told you, I bore witness, I bore testimony to what God had done to rescue you people from a meaningless life and from a miserable eternity. And he said this was something that God revealed. Nobody could figure it out on his own, no matter how brilliant or how many philosophers he had read. It was not reachable through unaided human wisdom. He says specifically, I didn't just speak about God in general. Verse 2, specifically, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, he said, when I brought the gospel, it means I didn't talk about God in general, but I talked about God's Son. I talked about who he was and what he did. Who he was Jesus, that is, an ordinary man with an ordinary name in Palestine. He was Jesus Christ, that is, he was the Messiah, the one that God had promised would someday come as a king and set the world right. And he taught about who Jesus was and what he did. He talked about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is, he talked about Christ's atoning death. He did not talk about Christ merely as a good teacher, which he was. He did not speak about Christ merely as a fine example of how to live. Jesus' life is certainly very inspiring. He talked about Jesus being butchered by foreign soldiers so that you could have eternal peace. That's what he was all about. Now, a misunderstanding has arisen, I think, for many centuries in the Christian church about this verse where he says, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here's how the Living Bible puts it. I decided that I would speak only of Jesus Christ and his death on a cross. Now, that's an accurate paraphrase, But it's liable to make somebody think this. There are many people who have thought that this verse implies that when you speak to people who are not Christians, the only thing you should talk about are the ABCs of the gospel. That is, you should limit your conversation to Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. You are a sinful person and in need of a Savior. If you believe in his death, you will go to heaven. It's often called the simple gospel and is spoken with high regard because the simplicity of it is wonderful. But it's often spoken of as if that simplicity is the only thing Paul talked about and the only thing you should talk about. Well, thank God we can summarize the gospel into ABC. Many of you have seen it done on little tracts or pamphlets and so forth. Thank God that the gospel is simple enough that a child really can understand it. But adults are not children. And the gospel is deeper than the entire ocean. Let me explain it this way. John Frame, a Christian theologian, said, look, 1 Corinthians 2:2 is the shortest summary of the gospel in the entire Bible. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Good. Paul limited himself to the gospel when he spoke. That's good. But he says, have you ever thought that if you look at the gospel of Mark in the Bible, it opens up by saying, this book is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the whole book of Mark is also the gospel. And that includes the whole life of Jesus and all that he taught and all that he did. That's a little more than just A, B, and C. And then he said, if you look at the book of Romans in the first page talks about the gospel many times, and it clearly implies that the entire book of Romans is the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I want to come to you and talk about it. Meanwhile, let me write about it. And for 16 chapters, he goes on about all kinds of things. He talks about the creation of the world and how people were created in God's image and how people naturally resist that image. He talks about the ways that unbelievers justify not believing in Christ. He talks about what happens to those people who have never heard this message. He talks about once you become a Christian, how do you overcome sin in its stronghold of you? He talks about how Christians should live under secular governments who don't believe their religion. All the while, he's quoting verses from the Old Testament, which implies that it's helpful to have a knowledge of the entire Old Testament in order to understand the gospel. In other words, the entire book of Romans is the gospel. In other words, the entire Bible is the gospel. Interestingly, the book of Romans, which covers so much more than just A, B, and C, was written from the city of Corinth to Rome. So Paul clearly talked about all those things to these Corinthians, of whom he says, while I was with you, I knew nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, the gospel is not just the bare facts of the crucifixion. And when Paul says he limited himself to Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's not being anti-intellectual. There are many people who feel like, look, when you interact with people who aren't Christians, just give them the ABCs of the gospel and say to them, in essence, look, take it or leave it. But we read all through the book of Acts that Paul debated with people. He reasoned with people. He argued with people. He persuaded people. He used his mind and he appealed to their mind. He followed Jesus, who said, be harmless as doves, yes, but be wise as serpents. He is not saying, put your head over here and just spout out the three-point outline. I think one of the reasons that Christians have misunderstood this is because of the way that verse 4 is translated in many versions. Verse 4 says in the NIV, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, which if that's the reading would imply you're not supposed to be persuasive and you're not supposed to use wise words at all. But it is a far better translation, it seems to me, and here I agree with F.F. Bruce and Gordon Fee and other guys who know a lot more than I do. My message and preaching were not with the persuasion of wisdom. And here he's using wisdom in quotes. Wisdom meaning philosophy. I did not come to you with the persuasiveness of philosophical arguments, he's saying. My message was something else. Okay, so that's the unimpressive gospel that Paul preached. Jesus Christ, a weak Messiah who got himself executed as the only means of salvation. Second, he says, There's another reason why human pride is just crazy, and that is because you guys admit that you're Christians, you admit that my preaching brought you to Christianity, but have you ever thought about the unimpressive speaking style that I used when I came to you? He mentions it in verse 1. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence." Now he's just stepping on toes. It's like he's getting a hammer and he's banging old Aristotle's big toe sticking out from under his sandal. What's he doing here? The Greeks prized public speaking. As we said, some of the greatest orators in history had come from that small country. They had written books about how to deliver speeches, and those books, I would say, probably reached the height, at least in Western literature, of how to use language to be convincing to people. And over time, when the Greek people as a whole gave up trying to find truth in philosophy, because each philosopher tended to contradict the other, they still kept the delivery system that the philosophers had developed, that is, the skills of speech and oration, and they focused mainly on these. And so if you lacked a certain style, if you showed yourself ignorant of certain accepted forms of public speaking, you might as well wear a dunce cap. You might as well hang around your neck a sign that says, "I am illiterate, feed me." Paul knew this world of philosophy and of public speaking very well. He was highly educated, both in Jewish circles and Greek circles. And his writings show a clear command of logic and of vocabulary and of the ability to build an argument to an eloquent climax. But he refused to play their game. He refused to confront human pride, which prevented their salvation. I say he refused to confront human pride by using pride of his own. He would not do it. When eloquence helped, he used it. When eloquence distracted, he avoided it like leprosy. And so verse 1 has been paraphrased in the following way by the contemporary English version: "I didn't try to prove anything by sounding wise." Or the paraphrase called The Message: "I did not try to impress you with polished speeches of the latest philosophy." I'm so sorry. I didn't expect to get a piece of ice and have to chew it over the microphone. I better wash it down. Now again here, regarding the apostles' style, a misunderstanding is possible. There are some people who have taken this passage to mean that any Christian speaker, a teacher in a Sunday school class, a missionary, a minister, a lecturer in a Christian school, can totally ignore any effort to try to make a sermon interesting or to study public speaking. That's all just a bag of tricks, such people say. Just say what comes to mind. Don't prepare. Don't rely on any thought about organization or vocabulary. Just let the Holy Spirit lead, and that's what will always do the job. And you particularly get this in strongly fundamentalist churches. Strongly fundamentalist churches, I have a huge respect for their faithfulness to the Bible and a huge respect for their determination not to err from the gospel. But often you get in a fundamentalist circle almost a pride in a lack of education. Not always, but sometimes. And sometimes that pride in a lack of education comes across with very much a certain style calculated to be eloquent, only eloquent in a different way. A sort of bombastic, yelling, screaming style that works a crowd emotionally and that has very much of an effect from its oratory. At the same time, you're criticizing more educated people who are trying to use oratory with a more sophisticated style. All that, Paul says, whether you're highly educated or whether you revel in avoiding all that, he says, it's all nonsense if it flows out of pride. The Bible counters the idea that you shouldn't work on how to make what you teach attractive. Here's what it says in Proverbs 16:23, for instance. "The heart of a wise man instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips." Ooh. Or take what Proverbs itself does in its eloquence. Proverbs 11:22 says this: like a gold ring in the snout of a swine is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. My goodness, that's powerful language. It's eloquent. It's vivid. The Bible doesn't downplay eloquence. Paul himself was eloquent. If you read his speech in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians, he quotes Greek poets. He masterfully builds a bridge to their culture, talking about their temple, their statuary in their large ornate buildings. And then he begins to work in the knowledge of the true God. And it says people were converted when he preached. Or you take the book of Romans. And if you read the book of Romans, I remember in high school, it was the first time I ever worked through it, reading the book of Romans and trying to read some little commentary on it and figure it out. And I remember getting to chapter 8, that marvelous section where he concludes his first 8 chapters by saying, who can possibly separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or sword or nakedness or famine or things present or things to come? No, I am persuaded. And as he builds his argument, there's a cadence to his words, and it's masterful. I remember sitting up in my attic and just coming out of my chair almost from the power of what he said about the love of God. Highly eloquent. No, even God is eloquent. Sometimes you read the prophets, and the imagery that God gives those men is astounding. Just for one example, take the book of Job. You remember different speakers speak in Job, but at the end, God speaks. And in one of his little throwaway casual verses, in chapter 38, verse 14, he's talking about how he runs the world, and he's so wise, and Job will never understand him. And he says in Job 38:14, speaking about dawn now, the earth takes shape at the dawn like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. What he's talking about is, picture you're in your bedroom at night. It's totally dark. You just can't see anything. And maybe you've taken your shirt or your robe and just thrown it across a chair, so it's there all wrinkly. And at night, you can't see anything. And then as the first gray of dawn comes, you just see a huddled mass of something, almost like a shadow. And then as the light gets a little brighter and a little brighter, you start to see the contours of the various folds in the garment, and its features start to take shape. Now he says the outside is like that. You have hills and valleys and streams, but in a dark night with no moon, sometimes you can't see any of it. Now the dawn comes, and it begins to show that all around you, it's not just flat, it's not just nothing. There are hills and valleys and contours. And he says the earth in the dawn takes shape like a seal, like a ring pressed into clay. It's no longer just flat, but it has depth. It has some relief to it. God is eloquent all through the Bible with pictures like this. So the Bible is not against vivid language. It's not against persuasion. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, we try to persuade men. Jesus Christ said in a parable, compel unbelievers to come in. The Bible is against catering to human arrogance when you speak. It's against anything in your speech that flatters people in their sins, that encourages people in their self-reliance. It's against showing off when you speak. It's against anything that distracts when you speak. When there are true intellectual questions, Paul addressed these questions with reasoning and debating and so forth. But when intellectualism is just a wall up against the gospel, Paul flaunts the gospel's simplicity right in the face of these highly educated people. He says no to anything that distracts, that competes with, or that sidetracks the gospel. That's what he's saying. Okay, he says now then that the content of the gospel was unimpressive. It's about a weak God with a weak Messiah saving weak people. Secondly, he says that his style was unimpressive and contradicts human wisdom because he did not use the rhetorical flourish that was so prized among the Greeks. Finally, he says his own person as he brought the gospel was unimpressive, and that's a blow to human pride. He summarizes what he was like when he came to Corinth. He says, when I came to you, brothers, verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. That is hardly an impressive description. When we hear a speaker, we want strength and confidence and optimism. But the gospel message is about God showing strength through weakness. As I say, God accomplishing salvation through a seemingly weak Messiah who was despised and rejected and executed. It's about God turning human strength and human ability and self-reliance on its head by not saving good people who are worthy of salvation, but by saving bad people who are unnoticed and uninfluential and ordinary and of little account. So if the gospel message is not about being impressive, so God sees to it that his messengers, generally speaking, are not very impressive. God's strength shows through their weakness. What was the weakness that Paul brought to Corinth? Nobody knows for sure. He says, I came to you in weakness. Maybe it was an illness. We have reason to believe from Galatians that Paul was chronically ill, and that illness may have had a repulsive aspect to it. Could have been a skin disease that made him unappealing. Could have made his breath bad, something like that. We don't know. Or maybe it was just that Paul never did cut an imposing figure. Maybe he wasn't especially handsome. Maybe he didn't have a deep voice that resonated in the halls, but he had a little bit of a scratchy voice or something that didn't command much natural respect. I don't know. We read in 2 Corinthians 10:10 that people said of him in person, he is unimpressive. Maybe it was just the weakness of his reputation. I mean, everywhere he went, he got arrested, beaten by the authorities, or some mob started a riot, and he had to sneak out of town through the window at night all the time. Just before he came to Corinth, he was in the city of Philippi, and there the authorities arrested him and beat him half to death and stuck him in the stocks. That's not a real door opener when you're on the road trying to go city to city, talking to people about some new idea of which you're trying to convince them. And he says, not only did I come to you in weakness, he says, I came to you with fears. I was afraid, fear and trembling, he says. We tend to think of the Apostle Paul as being naturally bold and courageous, like his fearometer is just broken. But no, no. Many people think the fear came because after he spoke in Athens, it was such tough ground, people were saved, but relatively few. Or some people think that he was afraid of the overwhelming task of bringing the gospel to such a wicked place. But I agree with John Calvin and others who believe probably his fear was really for his personal safety. And the reason is because in Acts 18, verse 9, it says that while Paul was in Corinth, God appeared to him in a vision one night and said the following. This is Acts 18, 9. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city. I wonder if Paul had been beaten so many times, imprisoned so many times. One city before this, he was stoned and left for dead. And the Bible makes clear that he was beaten many times that the Bible doesn't even record, that maybe Paul was just thinking, can I really go through that one more time? And so God cheered him up by vision, which showed, as someone has said, that he needed cheering up. He was weak. He was scared. Anybody ever been weak and scared sharing the gospel with a friend, a family member, a neighbor? In summary, here's what he says about his whole ministry, 2 Corinthians 13:4. Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, but by God's power, we live to serve you. There's a link between the weak gospel Paul brings and his own personal weakness. Now, for Christians, folks, this is highly counterintuitive. I think it's good that we don't know specifically what Paul was afraid of and what he was weak about, because you just fill in the blank with your own fears and your own weaknesses and know that the great apostle felt the same way. And he says, we have the treasure of the gospel in mere jars of clay, meaning our own human persons, our own human bodies, so that the glory and the power may be shown to be from God and not from us. Well, how then are we tempted to be impressive today in the same ways that Paul was? Again, certainly not by quoting philosophy. Philosophy just doesn't do much in the United States of America. When I think of the equivalence to philosophy, that is the things that Americans are proud about or gravitate toward, or that Americans expect if they're going to receive anything, my goodness, there are many philosophies, as it were. I think in America, having a feel-good message is a great philosophy that we hold on to in temptation. You see it all the time when you go to a Christian church or hear Christian speakers on television. Some of them are highly faithful to the Bible, but a great many of them, what they basically say is, what God is interested in giving you is a good parking space at the mall. What God is interested in giving you is making your life positive. Don't hang around negative people. Just hang around positive people, because your father's a king and you're the child of a king, and a king's kid ought to live like a king's kid. I've heard preachers on television make fun of buying clothes off the rack. Why would you ever buy clothes off the rack? Why wouldn't you get tailored clothes? Because you're the child of a king, and that's what you expect. This kind of a feel-good message is very much a philosophy of the time that Christian teachers are tempted toward, I think. Another way that we're tempted, the equivalent of philosophy in this day, we're not into speculative philosophy. Our culture is very much into science. Science is a huge benefit. Science, rightly used, has just done us more good. We're living here in comfort all because of it. But science is not neutral. Every scientist brings to the table his or her particular bias, either for or against the God of the Bible. And science has led to many things that have become very popular that the Bible simply refuses to believe. There are many Christians today, for instance, many Christian scholars who really do believe the gospel, but who are starting to deny that Adam was an historical figure, because science implies it isn't so, despite the many extremely well-read and studied scientists who have questions about many things that evolution says, and therefore that Adam could be a historical figure simply seems impossible to them, and we will abandon the idea while still preaching about Jesus Christ. For Paul, that would be just like coming to Corinth and setting up shop. And in his sermons, he's just dropping Aristotle and Plato and all the rest, and just a little sprinkling of the Bible here and there, because he wants to make sure he doesn't offend anybody. I would say in our culture, the philosophy that we're tempted toward is a high emphasis on psychology. Again, psychology has done much research, has brought many good things. I'm not just blankly across the board saying, if you're a psychologist, you have nothing good to say. You do have something good to say. But again, psychology is not neutral. Every psychologist brings to his or her table the bias for or against the truth of the Bible, and it shows. And in our day, a great many speakers are tempted to take a passage of the Bible, read it, close it up, and then primarily take either homespun wisdom or highly research-oriented scientific psychological wisdom about how to live life, and fail to truly address the deepest needs of people in their souls about what Jesus did on that cross. A philosophy of our day that's huge, that we're highly tempted by, is the necessity to come across well and particularly have a good physical appearance if we're ever to be effective with people in the gospel. When I was in college, our college was just a few miles from the University of South Carolina. The Gamecocks were doing wonderfully that year, and there was a particular young man who was the quarterback, who was the big star at the time. He was a rugged guy. He was obviously very well built, extremely good athlete, and he came, he was a Christian, to give his testimony at chapel to all the assembled students at Columbia Bible College. There he had a t-shirt on, real tight, and he had a sports jacket on, and partway through his talk he just said, "Boy, it's hot in here, isn't it?" So he takes his sports jacket off and he rips his jacket off and sets it to the side, and it's very clear what he's doing here. He's going to prove that what he's saying is good, and he's going to get your attention. It's going to give credibility to everything he says. And yet you could feel the whole mood of the chapel all across the room just die when he did that, because you saw what an obvious appeal strictly to human appearance and human pride did in a collective body of people who were often on their knees thinking about Christ. It just doesn't go anywhere. You could keep naming them. Whatever philosophy is politically correct in the day that everybody jumps on and gets on board with is the huge temptation for Christian speakers to get on board with instead of staying true to the gospel. And certainly, ever since there's been a gospel, the great philosophy that is attractive to people is a watered down gospel where you can take the easy things in the Bible, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, but you never talk about that there is a hell to be saved from, that if you're to be saved from it, someone besides you has to die. That death will be bloody. That death is a substitution. That death was the atonement required by God. And the cross of Jesus Christ for such people who don't believe it is just a symbol of God's love rather than the demonstration that God is holy and demanded a price from his son out of love for you. Well, did Paul's unimpressive preaching style in person have any result? Oh my goodness. He says in verse 4, my preaching was not with the persuasion of wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit's power. People were powerfully changed. That's why the Corinthians knew it was true. They saw what it did to the people who believed. I saw the demonstration of this power in the Spirit 15 years ago to this month. I was at the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology that we talked about before the sermon today. And a speaker there was named Jerry Bridges. Some of you have read his books. Bridges was getting up in years by that time. I'd heard about him. I'd read some of his books, thought it'd be good to hear him. Well, finally, he got up. And here was the most unimpressive specimen of a man you would want to see. And, you know, if I recall, it doesn't matter. I won't go into description of it. It just was unimpressive. And his voice was unimpressive. And his style was unimpressive, I have to say. And I have to say, as I'm listening, I'm trying to pay attention and be respectful. But there just wasn't much there in the way of human impressiveness. And we listen, and you're nodding, and you're paying attention, and you're listening. And about 10 minutes into it, you realize how quiet it is in that room. And 15 or 20 minutes into it, you realize how powerful a presence of God there is in that room as that man is speaking. And by the end, I think we basically all wanted to drop on our face to the rug and worship God. Now, God chooses when and where to do it. It doesn't mean that every time an unimpressive person speaks, this will happen. God gives some people gifts for teaching and speaking, and he uses those gifts. But even people who are highly gifted, when he doesn't choose to work, it's not going to happen. Jesus says the seed is thrown, and sometimes it just falls on hard soil and produces no fruit. But if and when it does happen, it's always the work of God. And that's what Paul said happened when he preached. God chose to give the power of the Holy Spirit to his preaching, and that is what convinced the Corinthians. Let me say it another way, because that wasn't accurate enough. What convinced the Corinthians of the power of God in the gospel was the change that that simple message made in people, despite the simplicity of the message and the method and the person that delivered it. That's what they knew. It had to be God. It could not be anything human. William Barclay tells the story of a man who struggled with alcoholism all his life. He was drunk all the time, and he became a believer, and he was changed. And his friend used to make fun of him. And his friend said, surely you can't believe all this business about God becoming a man and doing all kinds of miracles. Like, do you believe this deal where Jesus actually turned water into wine? And the man replied, whether we turn water into wine, I can't say. But I'll tell you one thing. In my house, he turned beer into furniture. The man had been able to start spending his money on supporting his family. And it was the power of the demonstration of the Spirit of God in his life that convinced him and many others of the truth of the gospel that he preached. So I want to say maybe these applications to you as we close. I do not particularly have the gift of evangelism. And maybe you don't either. For every 10 times I would share the gospel with somebody, I doubt there's one in 10 where I've seen someone come to faith in Christ. I have over the years had a number of people come to me and say, as they've been to this church over the years, the gospel made sense to them. They first realized that they had never been Christians, even though they thought they were before, and they came to believe in Christ. It's a thrilling thing. I do remember as a high school student sharing the gospel with a guy at a print shop I used to sweep at after school every day, and he was in his 30s. We used to stay there till midnight because two people were required to be in the building at all times in case your hand got caught in a machine, someone else could hit the panic button, and so forth. And we talk earnestly about the Bible, and I remember this man coming to faith in Christ. I do remember speaking many times in Baltimore in the open air or speaking at youth groups and having people come to Christ. But I would say in the last 30 years, I've seen fewer people come to Jesus Christ through my own giving of the gospel than before. And at times, this is troubling to me. It's hard because I work hard to try to give it. I do know that God gives some people more of a gift as an evangelist than others. I have a friend who basically every other time he tells someone the gospel, they just believe it and they become converted and they become missionaries to 20 countries or whatever. That's what happens. But I will say this. When you give the gospel message, what this passage is asking you to do is to not turn inward. Your unimpressive words, your unimpressive appearance, the fact that you're not quick enough on your feet when people throw you questions. God asks you to take your gifts as high or low as they are and use them to the best of your ability. If you are highly skilled in debate and argument, if you're good on your feet when people throw you little zingers, he certainly does expect you to study like crazy more than someone else who is not. But whatever you have, he asks you to bring that to the table, to stay faithful to the message of the gospel, to speak the truth, to not blunt it, to be wise in how you say it, but not to be overly sophisticated in how you say it, and then to trust God to do the work. And if anyone is ever to get saved, it's because God will do it, not because you were so impressive. And once you become a believer, that will become painfully obvious to them that while God used you, it was not you, it was him, so that all the world may bow before him in worship, and we may be nothing, and Christ may be everything. That's the way it works. I'm going to finally tell you this, that for many years now, what my practice has been is I've asked whoever's been my assistant, Kathy Eberle is now, has been for years, I've asked if every week, please, if the office would call at least five people in the congregation and ask them to pray for that week's sermon. Many of you have probably gotten that phone call. Maybe you thought, oh, okay, another call from the church, I pray, God bless Steve, amen. Let me tell you, the fact that my shirt is even buttoned most Sunday mornings, the fact that my hair is almost combed, the fact that you could understand anything I say or that there is half a semblance of an outline up here, it's due to one thing. It's due to people praying because it's the power of God and nothing else that will ever change anybody. And finally, if you are not a believer in Jesus, if you're of another religion or of no religion, or if you've strongly drifted away from the Christian roots of your childhood, I would ask you this. Have you drifted because the Christian gospel sounds too unsophisticated to you? I plead with you, for the sake of your eternal happiness, I plead with you, be willing to become a fool and believe this message so that you might become truly wise and spend a blissful eternity with the most intelligent being in the world. Our Father, we thank you that you turn upside down human wisdom. We thank you that you treat us in the exact opposite way that we expect. When we expect judgment, you give us mercy. When we expect harshness, you send us grace. And when we expect you to use the great and the wise, you use the nobodies like us to accomplish your purposes. God, you are mysterious to us. We don't have it all together. We don't have you by the tail. We can't figure it all out. But we have seen enough of your power to believe you. God, in these four walls, we have seen you change many people. We have seen what you've done in our lives. We all know where we would be given the natural sinful inclinations of our hearts were you to just let us go. But in your mercy, you have restrained us and called many of us back from the edge of the cliff, pulled us out of the mud and mire, brushed us off, forgiven us, got us a new start. And though we are still wobbly legged, we are walking on the narrow path to heaven because of the grace of Christ who has saved us. We praise you for that. And we ask you to give it to anybody in this room who does not yet know you in that way. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, the fountain of all wisdom, and may the sweet peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.